So please turn to Genesis chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 7 through verse 21. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Death is what comes of sin. The principle is already implicit in the initial command concerning the tree of knowing good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But what is death? And I'm asking not because I want to be difficult. I could never do this. What is death? A visit to the local cemetery. It may afford ample opportunity to study a dead human body. Better yet, I recall during my law studies, we had to spend 2 hours, it was mandatory, 2 hours at the mortuary, where we would observe the examiner recording his own voice on a tape recorder, commenting on every cut, commenting on the way that he used the saw to open the skull, and then examined the brain. Many turned away in disgust, but I recall the thing that put me off more than anything else was the stench, the smell of death. Or even in a sanitary place like a mortuary, you cannot ban the smell of death. However, death is no mere physical state. Death is also a process called dying. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, "I am a dying man preaching or speaking to dying people." We come with an expiration date. In some of us, this is more evident than in others. But we come with an expiration date, and it means that we have death already within ourselves. And yet, not even this goes far enough. Think of death as disorder. Think of death as the ultimate chaos. Something that shouldn't be here. Like a cacophony, an extremely torturous sound that has the potential and indeed does ruin an entire musical piece. There are signs of chaos everywhere, written all over creation. Some of them are small, some of them are in your face. Think only of natural disasters that eliminate entire landscapes. But creation groans under its burden. And finally, you must think of death as an eternal state of existing in chaos, an eternal state of chaotic existence, all painful and all hopeless. We tend to speak of death like a roommate who is simply here, and we arrange ourselves with his unpleasant manners, passing gas when and wherever he wants to. Or we tend to suppress the idea of death as though it didn't exist. But in all this, we only show that we are under compulsion, under its sway. The study of cause and effect requires that you go back to the beginning to examine the fallout. Here in Genesis 3, we're at the beginning. We have an inspired, divinely inspired record of what has come of original sin, and it shows death, chaos at work in four distinct aspects of human experience. One, the human at odds with himself. Two, humans at odds with one another. Three, the human at odds with creation or with nature. And last but not least, of course, the human at odds with God. First then, the human at odds with himself. I'm sure that some of you cannot wait to hear about this. The human at odds with himself. Upon eating the fruit, Adam and Eve immediately become aware of their nakedness, and they frantically seek to cover themselves. Why were they now uncomfortable with what they had done all day long before, running around naked in the Garden of Eden? Why were they now uncomfortable? It's because their eyes had been opened, as the snake had promised. But rather than having comprehensive, God-like knowledge, all they had learned now was the bitter taste of sin. Yes, the snake was right. They now had something that they didn't have before, but what the snake didn't tell them, what he withheld from them, it was that this knowledge, the knowledge of evil for any creature, can only be had at the cost of having evil cling to yourself for the rest of your being in this world. They had something they didn't have before. They knew evil, but it was personal experience of evil in the form of sin as part of themselves. And they would never be able to shake this. And the knowledge of sin immediately solicits shame. It was not merely a naked body that they tried to cover. It was shame. Being at odds with self, being conflicted, and feeling the need to do something about it. And it's no momentary lapse. It's an entirely different way of seeing yourself, and the sight is painful. It's disturbing. Before, they were innocent like angels, or if I may say so, like babies. Innocent like babies. Now they are naked. I remember, and I know that you parents, you can remember something similar when our girls were just tiny little babies. They looked innocent. They really did. And they do. They really do. They are made this way. They're not free of the effects of sin. We know this, but they also look innocent. And to some extent, they are. And I remember thinking, now all I can do, experienced sinner that I am, is ruin this little creature. Corrupt this little creature. This is no momentary lapse. It's an entirely new way of seeing yourself and being. But this is one aspect of death. Living in a state of disorder, living in a state of shame, knowing that there is something wrong about the way I am and with what I do. Upon occasion, I had a dream of walking in a crowd of people in a pedestrian zone, butt naked, without a stitch of clothing on me. Some of you may have had a similar dream. And I'm always trying to cover my nakedness, a futile effort. It's a torturous dream that I believe goes back. I don't need to ask Mr. Freud. I believe it goes back to our common experience of being at odds with self. There is more to this too, but it is also this. I'm at odds with myself. I'm naked. And you see, every one of us is like the elephant in the room. Every one of us is the elephant in the room. Wanting to do what is good, and what do you find? It's the evil that you don't want to do. That is what you do. That's the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. A man at odds with himself, being his own worst enemy. Now, second, the human being is not only alienated from himself, human beings are also alienated from each other or one another. Human relations are ruptured. That's another sign of disorder, another sign of death. When God calls Adam to account, you know this, he shifts the blame away from himself to the woman. It's the woman. You gave me a woman. She did this. And it's ultimately, of course, shifting the blame on the maker. Verse 16 then offers another perspective on ruptured human relationships. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, Almost the identical expression is found in the immediate neighborhood of this text, and this is not accidental. The same expression is used now in verse 7 of chapter 4. And here God speaks to Cain, who harbors murderous thoughts against his brother. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. And this is what God means. Sin, Cain, sin wants to subvert you, undermine you. And you must rule over it with an iron fist. You must deal harshly with it. And in this light, the words of 3:16, they speak of tension at the very least. There'll be profound competition between woman and man. The woman seeking to usurp authority, seeking to subvert the man, and of course the man responding with brute force. All of you who are married, you know about these dynamics. You have seen this in your own life and experience. You know how we men can be some of the most insensitive pricks. And you also know that your wife can have the uncanny ability to make you look like an idiot, and often in the sight of other people. But this is only the tip of the iceberg. Human beings are at odds with each other, living in a state of alienation. And this leads to every kind of evil being done to each other. This is chaos. This is death. Third, the human is alienated from nature or creation. Verses 17 through 19, they record God's curse on Adam and the ground. So now, not only is there a breach in the harmony between woman and man in human relationships, but there's also a breach in harmony between the human being and nature or creation. Work. Work, which God designed to be the joyful service. God designed to be the keeping of creation that brings us fulfillment, because it succeeds. Work now becomes something exceedingly laborious. Under the verdict of death and futility. That, by the way, is the ultimate reason why we all know some people. I have known some people, you may know some people or someone who simply don't want to work or don't seem to want to work. And even the woman's childbearing, that is the procreation of new life, is now cursed with pain. Everything becomes laborious, difficult. It's no wonder that so many of us struggle with depression. Adam and Eve were made to rule over all creation, but are now placed under the foot of the earth, the Adama, the ground. The earth will prevail over them as they return to dust. Now nature still responds to our efforts of cultivating it, and by God's common grace, we live of earth's resources. Nothing comes from nothing. We live off the earth because God is gracious. But the earth, it does not cooperate willingly. It's a constant struggle, and the struggle that the human being in the end cannot win. He can only lose. He returns to dust. He will be assimilated by the earth. Now we live under the illusion that we are going somewhere. Progress through innovation, we say, as we build new communities, expand our cities, improve the infrastructure. But it is just as Ecclesiastes 1 says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but it's the earth that remains forever. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Dust wins. But if you want to know what has come of sin, the effects of the fall are best studied in our broken relationship with God. And this is very simple. Like Adam and Eve, we tend to hide from Him, or we get rid of or suppress thoughts of Him when He is deemed to be an unpleasant and unwanted presence. And rather than to say, mea culpa, it's my fault, Lord, I am guilty. We have the impulse to run and hide when there is nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And Adam speaks the truth only with regards to this. I heard the sound of your voice and I was afraid. God's appearance in the garden reveals the extent of the damage done by sin. You must appreciate the fact that before this day, before this fateful moment, this idea, and this is so difficult for us to imagine, but this idea that the presence of God could solicit fear is like the unthinkable. It was like the unthinkable. Now, it's a reflex, fear. And that is how it is. We are meant to live in a trusting relationship with God. Before, Adam and Eve had a trusting relationship with God. Fellowship, communion. But the confidence that we were made to have in God, the trust that we were made to have in God, the assurance that we were made to project onto God, the trust is always the first casualty of sin. And trust is replaced by fear and alienation. And fear, as 1 John 4:18 says, fear implies punishment. It really is a state of hostility. Man having become God's enemy and being God's enemy, God being the fountain of life, being God's enemy is death. But what does God do with His enemies? What does God do with us? Well, here we have to turn to the second part of, or the second principle of Paul's saying, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me be provocative. Let me say that we are being rewarded. We're being rewarded for our rebellion with the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if this doesn't stop us in our tracks, then what will? So the picture isn't so bleak. After all, God has been misjudged, and certainly by Adam, and certainly by Eve, who hid themselves after they had fallen into darkness. God has been misjudged because He can And as a matter of fact, he does forgive iniquity, although he by no means winks at sin. God curses the snake, and for the snake there is no way back. And God curses the man. But contained within the curse is literally a seed of hope for us. There will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. And the woman's seed will strike the snake on the head. It will crush the head of the snake. Now, all in all, this means, although this is not quite apparent at this stage, but it is apparent from a total biblical reading, a canonical reading of this passage. This means the effect of sin will be reversed. And death itself will lose its sting. Death itself will be defeated. Now, for now, it looks like the snake has won. But God's and man's dominion will be restored. The kingdom of God, it will come. And it will come through the seed, the son of the woman. Just as the woman was built from man to complete man, so a son from the woman will save man from the tyranny of the anti-God, the snake, and from death itself. The free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are used to saying good things ain't cheap and cheap things ain't good. That's a good saying. It's a fine saying, but the best thing is free. Although it came at a tremendous cost to God, the best thing is free. But that's also why I love God. He delights to bear our burdens. You stand still and see the salvation of God. You call upon me in the day of your trouble, and I will save you. God delights to bear our burdens if only we call upon him. All we must do is call upon him, and he is there. And the promise of Genesis 3:15, couched in the language of warfare, it's God's promise to fulfill, and he has done so, and he will yet do it in Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the final two verses of this text. It appears that Adam understood this. I don't know to what extent, but he understood this, at least in principle. He recognized that there would be a fight on two fronts. There would be the struggle of sheer existence in our involvement with nature. And if this doesn't rob you of your sanity, there is also the struggle with spiritual powers. But it's God's word that is final. And he wouldn't fail to fulfill it. Everything rests on God's faithfulness, and indeed it does. If we can settle for this, everything becomes exceedingly simple. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. Yes, Adam must have understood what God was up to. And so the first words after the divine curse, after the judgment, they are words of hope. Adam names his wife, the living, or the life, Eve, because, says verse 20, she's the mother of all the living. Now, this is no platitude. This is no banal truism, the utterance of which sometimes fills our foolish hearts with delight. This is not a banality. This is a genuine act of faith. Adam doesn't merely embrace life under the verdict of death as if he is shaking his fist in defiance of the odds. There will still be life. No. In the context of God's promise of 3:15, in the immediate neighborhood of Genesis 3:15, the motherhood of Eve refers to the specific role that she is to have, the role that God has assigned to the mother or to the woman as the one who is to give birth to the seed, to the son who is to crush the head of the snake and save us all. When I became a Christian, I began studying the Bible using the old English translation, the so-called King James Bible. And over the years, I've gotten away from it. It became too tedious. And I also became more familiar with the languages of the Bible and realized that while for its time it was excellent, it's not even the best translation that is left to us today. However, and I'm sure that some of you feel the same way, some of you have been familiar with the old English translation, there are still some verses, some sayings that I prefer in the old English translation. Here's one of them. During the council at Jerusalem, the Apostle James says the following thing, and it does get lost in almost all other renderings in English. And this is something to remember. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. That almost has a poetic ring to it, doesn't it? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. And so he gave us the promise of Jesus Christ even before the gates would shut forever, the gates of Eden, and man was banished to live in exile. Why won't we trust him with the rest? What are we afraid of? Why fear? The wages of sin is always death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Always free, new every day, and always through our Lord Jesus Christ. A gift that keeps on giving. So there will never be a time when you can say, oh, I don't have enough. My glass is half empty. Rather, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And what a salvation that we can once again call this holy God our Father. The Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love God has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. When human parents adopt a child, they don't go about it the way that you would if you go to the supermarket to pick up a six-pack. They think about this, and if they are Christians, they pray about it. But when they adopt that child, they will do this with the full intent of this child being their child. No restrictions, not a different between any other situation in which you might call someone my son or my daughter. When God makes us his children, he bestows his love on us with the full intention of making us so, so we are. And with God as my dad, as my father, I can leave myself to him. There's no need to hide. I can be ready for anything. I can accept everything. I lay my soul in his hands because he's my father. And I am his beloved child. The poet and writer Matthias Claudius wrote his farewell letter to his son Johannes John in English. A couple of weeks before his death in 1815. My dear son, don't let anyone tell you that you can find and go your own way. Spare yourself the effort and do not harm yourself. Let your heart cling to no fading thing. The truth doesn't conform to us, but we must conform to the truth. See what you can see and use your eyes. But as for things unseen and eternal, keep to God's word. God's peace be with you. Amen.